Well, this afternoon we come in our study of the book of Genesis to the end of chapter 8. We'll be taking as our text Genesis 8, verses 20 to 22, the last three verses of Genesis chapter 8, where we read these words, "And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living, as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." Considering with the Lord's help these words, there is a significant difference between man's promises and God's promises. So many of you have from time to time perhaps done something or said something or perhaps failed to do something, left something undone, and you have said to yourself, if not others, I will never do that again, or I will never forget to do that again, or I will never say this or that. And yet you have found yourself having proclaim something rather seemingly tenaciously, have nevertheless fallen from it and done the very thing that you insisted you would never do again. You think, for example, of the Apostle Peter. Peter as a disciple coming before the Lord and saying, you know, we'll suffer all, we'll endure all, we'll follow you, you know, wherever you go, and I will never deny you. And the other disciples said much the same, the text tells us. And yet the night doesn't pass before Peter has denied the Lord three times. Well, in contrast to this, we have God's promises. And here in this passage, we are told that God promised to never destroy the whole world again with a worldwide flood. And that he promised that the normal order of seed time and harvest, seasons and day and night would not cease as long as the world remained, but that they would continue. And here we are, you know, over 4,000 years later, over four millennia later. And what have we discovered? But after years and decades and centuries giving way to millennia, God has done exactly what he said. He has never again destroyed the world with a flood, despite man's provocation, wickedness, and transgression. And he has sustained seasons, day and night, and so on. And it would be easy for us, perhaps, to take these things for granted. The sun has come up, whether without clouds or behind clouds, every day for our whole lives and our grandparents' whole lives, and as far as we've heard from great-grandparents and obviously down through the centuries. And so we expect it to be the case. We expect fall to give way to winter and winter to spring and spring to summer. But it's easy for us to take those things for granted rather than tracing them back to the Word of God. So these things are so, not because we deserve them to be so, not because they inherently must be so, but because God says they will be so. It's his word that sustains the order. And therefore, in that sense, we should wake up every morning with a sense of astonishment that the Lord has done it again. I mean, here we are, the sun has risen yet again, and we have daytime as well as nighttime. And when the first frost comes, we think to ourselves, the Lord has done it again. His word is enduring and persevering, and it should strengthen. In other words, the Lord's people should not allow these things, which we think of in terms of their simplicity, we should not let them pass without using them as we ought to strengthen our faith in the word, veracity, faithfulness of God. We saw last time that in the previous passage that God remembered Noah, and we unpacked some of what that entailed. And that remembering of Noah is going to be joined with the covenant that God establishes with Noah, which we'll focus on in the next chapter. But here in the end of chapter 8, we're going to note three things this afternoon. First of all, the priority of worship. So this should not surprise us in one sense, but the priority of worship. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. I first lived in Greenville in the mid-90s during my seminary years. Seminary was on Augusta Road in downtown Greenville, not far from where the high school is. I lived on the north side of town, Earl Street, just one block north of Stone Avenue for a few months before moving to Roper Mountain Road. And if you were here at that time, or if not, perhaps you'll take our word for it, but the downtown Greenville was a radically different place. Downtown Greenville was extremely run down, 94, 95, 96, that era. And it would have been very different from what you're familiar with. You could say the same thing, mind you, about places like Traveler's Rest, which was, there was almost nothing there. I mean, very few stores at all. It was like a country, little tiny country town with very little in it, even just, you know, 25 or more years ago at this point. And yet you fast forward to 2021, and if you had not been back to Greenville since the summer of 1994, and you came now in the summer of 2021, you would be pretty shocked at the transformation that's taken place, right? Our city has been refit, resuited. I mean, there's a reason it's won national awards for its beauty in downtown and so on. But a massive change, a significant change has transpired in the meantime. I use that because that's a familiar sort of illustration for us. But it points us in the direction of where this text takes us. Because Noah disembarks from the ark. And we can't imagine. He went into the ark in one world. God shuts the door. The time passes, right? A year passes. And now he is brought out of the ark. And when he comes out of that ark, undoubtedly, there must have been sheer shock at the change that had transpired in the intervening period. Sheer shock. Why? Because he walks off of the ark into what amounts to a wasteland. It is a wasteland, right? The place would have been trees, perhaps strewn like matchsticks all over the place, if not pummeled and broken into wood chips. I mean, you would have had death stamped over everything, you know, even remaining decaying corpses and animal life and so on. Perhaps significant change to the face of the earth itself, craters and other evidences of disruption and so on. He walked off the ark into a wasteland that had death stamped over everything. That's where we find ourselves in verse 20. And, you know, the first thought that Noah may have had would to have been overwhelmed by God's judgment. To walk off of the ark and to see the power of God, this display of the righteousness of God, would have led him, no doubt, to conclude something like, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. To have taken in the overwhelming sense of God's judgment upon the earth. But if that was indeed, the scripture doesn't say, his first thought, you would expect his second thought to be something rather practical. You would expect his second thought to be something like, we've just come off the ark into a howling wilderness, and what are we going to do? We've got to build something to put food in. We've got to build a house in order to have somewhere to live. We've got to get things organized. We've got to sort out how we're going to begin the task of rebuilding and settling and so on and so forth. Right? They had nothing. There was nothing there other than what they brought with them in the ark. And you would have thought that there would be a sense of pressure that was upon him. But no, that is not what evidently was in Noah's mind. Because the first thing that Noah does when he walks off the ark is to worship God. The first thing that he does is to build an altar. Not a barn for his stuff, but an altar for the worship of God. Now, this is the first time that we find the word altar in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, and thus the Bible. First time that it's recorded, which is not to say that it was the first altar. In fact, everything, all the evidence points in the other direction. We saw even from the very beginning evidences of sacrifice and the appointed worship that God had given even after the fall and things that were associated with that. And so undoubtedly, the idea of an altar was not new. Even the design, which had to have been appointed by God, was not new, nor the way in which the sacrifices are carried out. We have reference to a burnt offering and clean animals offered on them and so on. Well, that presumes revelation. It presumes that God himself had distinguished for Noah the difference between clean and unclean, what was acceptable and unacceptable to be offered, and had communicated the content of what a burnt offering was and what it consisted of. But the point here is that when Noah comes off the ark, God is given first things, right? God is given first place, first priority. He begins by worshiping God, serving the Lord, adoring him, before caring for his own needs or the needs of his family. And of course, we always begin well when we begin with the Lord himself. And I think, you know, to myself in reading the passage, it's you can picture almost from an aerial viewpoint. You have this ark which has now settled onto the ground. You have the open door, and Noah and his family have been brought out. And if you could survey it, as I said, it would look like wreckage, right? There's just complete wreckage, and there's a wasteland. And the only thing you'd see besides the ark, which is the picture of salvation, is an altar and smoke rising toward the heavens in the service of the Lord. A wet world, right, is the background. And an altar, a sacrifice, a burnt offering being offered before the Lord, which is a beautiful picture of the Lord being put at the forefront where he belongs. In some ways, we could say that this is the biggest sacrifice in the history of the world. How so? You think of Solomon's day, when there are just countless thousands of bullocks and oxen and rams and goats and so on and so forth. The numbers are staggering when you listen to the sacrifices offered in the days of David and Solomon and so on. But it's the biggest sacrifice in history if you view it in proportion to the available animals. Right? We have very few animals. They came in sevens, the clean animals did. And that is everything for those individual kinds. And yet the Lord takes a portion of that, and Noah devotes a proportion of that. That is to say, this is costly, a costly sacrifice. All of the animal kingdom in the world is right there in front of him within the ark, or now out of the ark. That's everything. That's all that they have to work with. And they're, you know, the offspring that come from that. This is a costly sacrifice, to sacrifice one at this initial stage before there's multiplication and so on. And you can imagine how some might be thinking, well, you know, shouldn't we defer? Shouldn't we defer this kind of thing until there's more animals? I mean, give them the opportunity to breed. We'll have, you know, a good cushion. There'll be some animals in the bank, if you will. You know, we'll have built up a little bit of a buffer and so on. We should really defer this. You know, I mean, an animal could die and, you know, we could really get into a hard circumstances, a hard situation. But that's not what happens. It's costly. And there's no deferring. The Lord is the one who is given, even in these limited circumstances, given the first priority. The new world on the backside of the great deluge, the post-diluvian era, begins with worship. And that has got to be stamped into our hearts as well as into our heads. The post-diluvian world began with worship. And it was costly. It's a good reminder, I think, to us that though we may feel at times that we have little, perhaps little gifts, perhaps little time, perhaps little energy, perhaps little material resources, we feel as if we have limited things to offer to the Lord. And yet the Lord calls upon us, doesn't he, to use that little for his own honor, to take whatever. You know, you may feel as if there's not much in the margin of your time, but to devote it to him. Not much cushion in terms of our physical resources. Devote it to him. To use what the Lord has given us for his own honor and his own service. As I said, this indicates that there would have been revelation, both because he knows that there's clean animals rather than unclean that have to be offered. This will be spelled out in greater detail in the days of Moses. The same could be said for a burnt offering. If you go back and remember our study, our exposition of Leviticus, those early chapters are devoted to the different kinds of offerings. And you have burnt offering is where Leviticus 1 starts. And you take then all of, we're not going to repeat it or rehearse it here, but all of the theological and experiential content of that burnt offering, and you import it into this passage. It's not to say that there wasn't more light cast on it later, but it is a burnt offering. And so there's some measure of understanding the significance of this substitutionary sacrifice, even for Noah. After all, he is, as Hebrews 11 says, acting in faith every step of the way. He's acting in faith on the Lord's word and in the Lord's gracious promises. But this act of worship, the priority of worship, is also an expression of thanksgiving. Right? It's an expression of thanksgiving as well. It includes, as we'll see more in a moment, the idea of the need for mercy, the need for substitution, the need for sacrifice, the need for the forgiveness of sins. But it's also coupled with this idea of thanksgiving. Mercies have already been received. The fact that the Lord has delivered Noah, kept Noah and his family, preserved them through the provision of the ark is a mercy. And that mercy would have been shouting, as it were, loud and clear, and everything that Noah and his family saw in their coming off of the ark. And so, having received mercy, he is also returning thanks to the Lord. And this is incumbent upon us as the Lord's people. The receipt of mercy is a call to return thanksgiving to the Lord. This is perhaps familiar territory for most or all of us. But the question is, where is it in terms of our practice in life? How often we petition and petition and petition. We petition the Lord for all sorts of things, little things and big things, temporal things and spiritual things. And the Lord grants us mercy. He grants us answers to our petitions. And yet, many times that passes with no return, no real return of thanksgiving to the Lord. Or if it does, it is not in proportion. The praise is not in proportion to the petitions. We ought to thank the Lord as much or more than we should petition him. So that we're, why? Because the Lord loves to answer the prayers of his people. He loves to bestow tokens of mercy as a means of magnifying his own glory. And that is in part carried out through the thanksgiving of God's people. When we come and thank him and adore him and praise him and acknowledge him and express our gratitude to him, we're magnifying God. We're setting forth his splendor. We're showcasing the wonder of God's kindness and glory. And the Lord delights to do that. The Lord delights to answer prayers that are going to be followed with magnifying his praise and thanksgiving. Well, we have, first of all, the priority of worship. Secondly, in verse 21, we have promised mercy. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. The Lord smelled a sweet savor. This is, of course, using anthropomorphic language, using language that is depicting something of God's acceptance of the sacrifice through human imagery. He smelled it. The sacrifice propitiated, it appeased, it satisfied God's wrath. It was a means of a picture of reconciliation, well pleasing to him, a sweet savor to him. We know without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And this is typifying and prefiguring the great sacrifice that will be brought to pass in the sending of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's a picture of the sacrifice that Christ himself would provide. And you see this sacrifice suspending doom. It is what suspends the judgment of God. God, in the opening of chapter 6 and into chapter 7, you have this account of God looking upon the world and being aroused, provoked to anger. He's full of wrath by what he sees. And now on the backside of the flood, this sacrifice is offered. And the Lord looks down upon it. And that anger has been transformed to peace. He looks with favor. He's pleased with this sight of sacrifice. And it's not as if man has, in his human nature, improved. The Lord promises mercy. He promises not to curse the ground anymore. So he had cursed the ground at the fall with Adam. And then in the flood, there is this additional curse where he's going to destroy the whole world. And he's saying, I'm not going to bring this additional curse of a great deluge or flood anymore. But it's not because there's some sort of improvement on man's part that he won't do that. He says, for the imagination, or though the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. So earlier in chapter 6, verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Similar language, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the response is that God determines to destroy man and beast and all that he has created. Here, we have similar language. For man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, and yet the Lord is drawing the opposite conclusion. He's saying, neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. So there's a change that's taken place. You'll notice that it is in this whole narrative, it's the Lord, Jehovah, God is the one who is at the front. The Lord is the one who smells. And the Lord says, I will not again curse. And he says, neither will I smite anymore. And then he goes on to say that he will be the one who causes the order of seasons and days and so on to be sustained. So the Lord is the one. The emphasis falls on the Lord himself. He's magnifying his mercy in these promises. He's saying, this is not due to man, not due to any good in man, not due to morality, not due to improvement or anything else commendable in man, but it is out of my mercy. I am going to demonstrate my mercy in sparing the world from the same judgment ever again. Now, there would be local floods, as we know, some of which are terrible. We've seen them in our own country. But never again would there be a global flood, a worldwide flood that would destroy the whole world. You should also note in that language, for the imagination of man's heart is evil, that one of the differences between this and Genesis 6 is that it says in this passage, from his youth. So it's especially emphasizing the fact that man's wicked, evil imaginations, his thoughts, his inclinations, his transgressions are from his youth. In other words, he's pointing to original sin, that in Adam we sinned, and that we are conceived in sin, and that man, as soon as he comes into existence as a child, is sinful. Psalm 51, we saw on Wednesday night, verse 5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So that the emphasis here is on the fact that man is not innocent. Babies are not innocent. You know, children are not blank slates that are somehow molded and shaped by their environment and various stimuli and influence. Everyone is born with a sinful nature. We are sinners before we sin, before we commit overt acts of sin. And yet the Lord can say, despite the deeply implanted sin, the fallenness, the rebellion of man, I am promising mercy. I am promising not to destroy or smite every living thing again. Now we realize, of course, that this is true, and it cannot be otherwise, that there is no flood that will ever destroy the world. But that is not to say that the world will endure as it is forever, or that the Lord will never destroy the world, because we've noted in previous sermons in dealing with the flood narrative that the New Testament makes a great deal in the Gospels and the Epistles about the parallels between the flood and the final judgment. And we know that while God destroyed the world with water in Noah's flood, he will yet destroy or purify the world, the earth, with fire on the last day. So we've looked in recent sermons at 2 Peter and chapter 3, especially. The Lord is going to purify and purge the world by consuming it in fire. And so there is, in that sense, a greater judgment that's coming. This is still a pointer, and the point is not lost. The signpost is not obscured to the fact that there is yet a greater judgment, the greatest judgment, the last judgment that is yet to come. And that still lies on the horizon, that is speedily coming in our direction, when the whole world will be swept up under its force. And then in those circumstances, there will be no ark, as it were, to take one across the demands that judgment will bring. Not a physical ark, but rather Christ himself, so that the life of the believer has to be hid with Christ in God. What the ark pointed forward to was the Lord Jesus Christ as the vehicle of salvation from the wrath to come, from a more fulsome judgment that will give way to an eternal and everlasting judgment, and that the only escape is to have our life hid with Christ in God, to be hid in Him as a shelter in the most horrific and final storm, so that the Lord says, "Come, enter thou into thy chambers." We're to run into the Lord and to find our refuge in Him. And what does that mean? You come to Ephesians and the Lord is speaking about the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible, and it describes the sacrifice of Christ, His offering, as a sweet smelling savor. Same language. And so because of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, which rises as something well pleasing to the Father, He is well pleased in His Son, and never more so than in His offering Himself as a sacrifice for sin. There is the ark, the refuge, the shelter, the being hid in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is a promised mercy. Thirdly, there is a preserved order. In verse 22, there is a preserved order. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. While the earth remaineth, there's coming a time when the earth will not remain as it does now. But while the earth remains in its present condition, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, night and day shall not cease. As I said earlier, these are not things that we can or should take for granted, but rather should be amazed at and have our faith strengthened by. There is both a picture of fluctuation and change in the things described here, and enduring stability, kind of a stability within an instability. Right, there's the change of night and day, the fluctuations and all the different stages that that involves, dawn to dusk, dusk to dawn, and so on. There's all of the fluctuations of season, and depending where you are in the world, those fluctuations take different forms. Much less noticeable closer you get to the equator, much more extreme the further you get from the equator. And so there's this picture of fluctuation and a change, sustained change. And yet there's a stability in that, because God Himself is the one who is ordering it, who is sustaining it, who is determining it. And so there's a stability in the midst of apparent instability. There's both a change and a changelessness in that change. It shall not cease, He says. And the reason is because God is the one who establishes order. Man is the one who establishes disorder, or disestablishes order, you know, brings about disorder. God's ways are orderly. Let all things be done decently and in order. This is the precept that the Lord gives to the New Testament church, right? In the conduct of church government and church life, things are to be done God's way, and that means that they're to be done decently and in order. And this is true of God's ways. We see it in creation and providence and in redemption. We see it in the various components that He's given to us in the special revelation of His word, from the law to the gospel. There's order. We see it in terms of time from beginning to end and then into eternity. Man is the one responsible for disorder. And where man reigns in his sin and rebellion, disorder inevitably ensues. Where God is most honored and most obeyed and most exalted and most followed, there is stability, order. And where man is most riotous and evil and sinful and transgressing and lawless and so on, there is utter chaos and utter disorder. So you can have God's law in a society, or you can have chaos, but you can't have both. right? Either you're going to have God's law in a society where Christ is king, or you're going to have chaos in various degrees. And the more depraved a nation becomes, the more disorderly, unhinged, unraveled it will become, because sin breeds disorder. But how does the Lord reveal himself? He reveals himself as maintaining order in verse 22. These things shall not cease. He's the one who brings the seasons of the year. He's also the one who brings the seasons of life. You can go from infancy to being toddlers to being little children and growing into pre-adolescence and adolescence and teens and young adults and, you know, straight up through middle age to advanced years and those who are seniors and so on. Right? There are all of these stages or seasons of life as well that comprise the span of a person's lifespan. And the Lord orders those things. And he teaches his people at each of these stages. Children are to obey their parents. You know, young people are to beware of youthful lusts and to remember their Creator in the days of their youth. They're to be strong in the Lord, as we see in 1 John, and to wage war against the devil. And you have all of these things. The older women are to be devoting themselves, their focus, their time, apart from their own house, to helping other younger women and to serving and caring and mentoring them. And you have, you know, older men are to, you know, walk with sobriety and wisdom and, you know, model the fear of God and to teach and so on. So there are these seasons of life as well as seasons of the year. The Lord orders all of these things for the good of his people. You'll also note how the Lord uses this language elsewhere in his word, because you have in verse 22 a divine oath. And the Lord uses this picture of stability, this picture of constancy, of the seasons and days not ceasing, as a picture of his covenant stability. So, for example, the stability of his covenant, Jeremiah 33. You'll know this as a passage that speaks of the new covenant. And you have it in verse 19 to 21. And the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord, if ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David, my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, and the ministers. Right? He's hearkening back to Genesis 8, verse 22, to say, in terms of his covenant promises in the covenant of grace, these have stability, constancy, and that indeed the greater son of David, the great king, the Lord Jesus Christ, will indeed be seated as he is in his coming in the Gospels and at his ascension on the throne of David. And so he uses this picture later on. You'll see the same thing in Isaiah, where the covenant, God's covenant stability is grounded in or compared to what you see here in Genesis 8, verse 22. Now, if we think for just a second, this third point is preserved order, God's preserved order. And we noted earlier that while the flood is behind us, the last judgment is still ahead of us. But just as there is a parallel between the flood that comes with water and the last judgment, which comes with fire, there's also a parallel about the description of Noah immediately after the flood and the description of God's people immediately after the last judgment. Because on the other side of the last day, when the world is purified with fire and so on, and the Lord ushers in a new heavens and a new earth, this is a new beginning that outstrips by far the new beginning in the time of Noah. But what do we discover? A wilderness? Not by a long shot. you discover on the backside that there is the backside of the last day. There's a garden. There's a river that flows from the throne. There's a tree, and it's a tree of life, and it bears all manner of fruits, which are used for the healing of the nations. You find all of the depictions given of absolute glory and breathtaking beauty. What do you discover, children? You discover that after the flood, the Lord's giving promises with regards to day and night, sun and moon and seasons and so on. But you come to the new heavens and the new earth, and the Lord says, well, actually, we won't need the sun and the moon and the stars. We won't be dependent upon them for the days and seasons and so on, because the Lamb himself will be all of the glory. That indeed there will be no more day and night, because there will only be day. There is no night there, the Lord tells us. And the curse is banished forever. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb, is in the midst, and he is all the glory. That in Emmanuel's land, the Lamb has all of the glory. And that glory is so brilliant and bright that it fills the expanse of the heavens and the earth, the new heavens and the new earth, and illuminates the countenances and lives and hearts and minds of those who know the Lord and are walking under his light. What a picture. You have a picture not of a wasteland, but you have a picture of prosperity, and not merely physical prosperity, which would be too paltry. You know, streets of gold, people get excited about the descriptions of streets of gold that are like transparent glass and so on. And it's like, you know, where have you been? You know, have you not even begun the very first things, the ABCs of the Christian life? How can that hold a candle to anything? How can that hold a candle in terms of attraction to anything in comparison to what you've come to see as a Christian? To behold the Lord himself, to be able to grow in a knowledge of him and to explore more fully, to sheer delight and to pleasure extraordinaire, the glory of God himself. Streets of gold are pretty paltry in comparison to that, but they're descriptive, aren't they? They're giving us very vivid picture of something that is polar opposite to what we see immediately after the flood. No, the Lamb will be in the midst, the Lord himself, and all of the seasons and days and nights, and all of that's folded up, and all of that is set aside, and now there is the entering into an eternal rest, right? Noah's name means rest. Entering into an eternal rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in supreme satisfaction with him. Well, may the Lord grant that our hearts would long for those things. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. We give thanks for the word given to us. O Lord, we would be unable to see this ancient past had it not been preserved for us in the Holy Scriptures. Nor would we be able to see the distant future had we not been told by special revelation. We're thankful that we are able to orient ourselves in our own times within the context of these scriptures. Grant, O Lord, that we would be given a heart and mind to make thy worship to be first and foremost in all of our life and in all of our thinking and in all of our living. Grant, O God, that we would live upon the promised mercy that we have in Christ Jesus and in all that is to be found in him. And, O Lord, grant as well that we would look upon the preservation of the order all around us as a pointer to the order that is established in thy grace and in thy gospel and in thy liberating truth. Enable us, O Lord, to look beyond the pale to all that awaits thy own people, and may it be a means of deepening and strengthening the hearts of thy people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.